Mark and chapter 7, verse 24 onwards is where we're going to be looking at. In Mark 7, we've had a few sermons that have been very slow in dealing with the passage because Jesus was issuing out or using a list, and we went slowly through the list. It was a list of evil thoughts. He was showing what the human heart is like, and that's something worth considering and pondering. Because the heart of our gospel is that we repent of what we are, turn from it, to find forgiveness for our sin. But now, we're going to move on from that list, carry on in Mark's true story of the King whom God has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's keep in mind those lessons, the lessons of Jesus' list. That our sin stems from what we are. That there is within us, by nature, a wicked self-centeredness, which has twisted our minds. And that Jesus has come to save us from that. In giving that list, of course, Jesus has seen it around him, living examples of this, sadly. And at the start of Mark 7, he highlights a particular group who are trying to battle with what he's preaching. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And he said to them, "Oh, you people, you treat God with respect. And you strive to obey God's laws, don't you? But you are self-deceived." He pointed out how their rules to help them obey God's laws, actually led them to disobey God's laws. That rules they said were about loving God actually showed that they did not love God, or indeed their family, or others, because sin had twisted their minds. And so that's why when he speaks of the impact of sin and the evil thoughts which arise, it's not just a vague idea he's having. This is being made visible around him as people react to him and his preaching. And so, as I say, it brings us back, doesn't it, to the gospel message. Why did Jesus come? To rescue us. Why do we need rescuing? We need rescuing from ourselves, from our sin. And Jesus says, "I come so that you can be forgiven for what you have done, forgiven for what you are, and be changed to become new." And Mark's gospel has shown us why Jesus can do that, of course. We've seen it in things like Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee, because he is the Son of God. He doesn't have sin. He is truly human. He's not some sort of pretend man. But, uniquely, he is not sinful, because he is also, at the same time, God's eternal Son. Two natures, one person. God and man, one person. Now, if Jesus is going to set up a kingdom where people can be set free of their sins, where people can be transformed of heart, what are implications of that? Well, we've also seen those coming out in his words here in Mark 7. In Israel, where he's preaching, it means that they can be freed from the Old Testament lockdown. We've talked about it before. God gave to Israel a culture of limitations to restrain their sin, to restrain their broken, troubled, wicked hearts. It didn't transform their hearts, but it could contain what they were likely to do. But if Jesus has now come and said, "But what those of you who have really wanted to be different, now I've come to you," sorry, that Jesus says, "I've now come to do what some of you have always wanted, to set you free from your sins," and that means, an implication of that is, I can lift some of those rules. Excuse me. The implication of Jesus bringing a kingdom which changes people's hearts and gives them hearts for God and for his ways means that some of the Old Testament lockdown rules can pass. Now, Mark 7 gave a great example of that. Jesus said, all foods are clean. To his Jewish followers, who were used to staying away from certain food substances as part of their culture, Jesus' words said, no more. All foods are clean now. It doesn't mean they couldn't learn from those old laws. They were written by God. They were given in the Old Testament. They were there to be understood. And so there were still things they would read and learn. They would still read them and learn from them. But they would not have to keep them. The lockdown restrictions would be removed. Because Jesus changes hearts. Because Jesus rescues us from sin to take us onto new paths. And so those old constraints of the Jewish culture could pass. But if that's true, there's another implication. And that's what's going to come out now in Mark 7. The next implication is this. That if the old markers of Jewish culture can pass, then his kingdom must be open to those who are not Jews. It can be opened up to Gentiles as they are. You know, in the past, if a Gentile had said, I really appreciate the God of Israel, could I come and worship him? They'd be said, well, you better become a proselyte. You better take on Jewish culture. You better be circumcised. You better eat the food that we eat. You better be washed in the way we're washed. But if Jesus changes hearts, now Gentiles could simply come into his kingdom as they are, transformed by him, rather than simply brought into a lockdown culture. And so there's an implication of Jesus' words that we've been reading, which is that Gentiles can enter the kingdom too. And Mark actually jumps us to that thought with his very next stories. He's going to give us some stories of Jesus and Gentiles to show us that. Now, it will only be tentative. Jesus' focus is still on the Jews. The Gentiles, they're going to flood in after the day of Pentecost. Not now, not at this moment. But even so, Mark's going to give us some stories that say, but look, it's almost as though the barriers are coming down and people are itching to get in. And one day, they'll drop. There, July the 19th or whatever, will come. And the Gentiles will flood into the kingdom. So, in these stories which are coming now in Mark's Gospel, Mark's going to give us signs of how Jesus' kingdom will eventually go big, will go global, would include the Gentiles. What I'm going to do is this. I'm going to intro the stories which are coming. Then we're going to look at the first one, which is verses 24 to 30 that I read earlier. And then we'll see what we can learn from it. Let's begin with an intro to these stories from Mark 7, 24 onwards. Mark's Gospel is a booklet written by this man Mark, as we understand it. And we think it stemmed from his learning from the Apostle Peter, certainly from the apostolic way. And Mark's booklet is based on Jesus' method of discipling. Now, it's worth keeping that in mind as we come into these stories. What do I mean by it's based on Jesus' method of discipling? What did Jesus do? He taught. What did he teach? He taught his followers about God and about what he's doing in the world, building a kingdom, about what that means for them. But when Jesus taught, he didn't teach in a classroom. He didn't just get people, they came in, he taught them, they went off about their lives. Jesus taught them as disciples, which meant they travelled with him, they went around with him, they watched him in action doing God's work of building the kingdom. And as he went, and as he taught them ideas with words, so he would point out particular incidents which happened to be remembered. Because those are the key ones. Those are the ones that captured what he was teaching them. I mean, as it says in John's Gospel, Jesus did so many things, you could write it all down and you'd have thousands of books. But what Jesus did was he taught his followers as disciples. He got them to remember key moments that really captured the things he was teaching them. That's how you learn from Jesus. You learn from Jesus not just by hearing his ideas, but by seeing his life. It's why we have the Gospels. It's why we have Matthew, Mark, Luke and John that walk us alongside Jesus as he teaches. And we don't just have a book of Jesus' teaching in 10 easy laws or something. We actually have his story to walk with him. Now, I say to remember that as we kick off, because as we read verse 24 onwards, let's remember that these stories were chosen carefully by Jesus. These are not just lovely tales of Jesus' kindness, Jesus' power. They carry important meaning. Jesus has selected them to lock into what he's teaching at this moment. And transfer that to the apostles to Mark, and Mark's written them down for us. And therefore, we look back for a clue to what the stories mean. And the clue was given to us a few verses back. So just look back in Mark 7 for a moment and go to verse 6. Mark 7, verse 6. Jesus replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." In these tales here in Mark 7, Jesus is using an Old Testament prophet to analyse what's happening in Israel. The Old Testament prophet is called Isaiah. He spoke hundreds of years before Jesus. And he spoke of a problem where Jews had reached a point where they were offering worship, but it was empty. They were saying, "We're for God," but they weren't. That in fact, they were just obsessed with their own ways, not the actual ways of God. Well, Jesus has been using Isaiah and saying, well, that pattern that Isaiah described, this is true now. This is true around me. This is what Israel's become. This is what I'm finding. You Pharisees, you teachers of the law, this is what you are. Now, that's a little quotation by Isaiah, but actually, when you see quotations in the Bible like that, single verses, don't think, oh, all Jesus was interested in was the single verse. It's normally a gateway into the whole passage. So what happens if we read more from Isaiah? Well, if you go back to Isaiah 29 now, we read it at the start, verse 14, you find this. You get the quotation about worship me in vain, their teaching are but rules taught by men. And then it goes on in this way. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? You turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to who formed it? He did not make me. Can the pot say to the potter, he knows nothing? See, that's also true of Israel around Jesus. He doesn't quote it in Mark 7, but it's there. These people are plotting against him. We know that from Mark chapter 3. And the intelligent and the wise and the brilliant people, Jesus is constantly overturning their intelligence and their wisdom and putting them down. And his whole accusation against them is that they think they know better than God. That the pot says to the potter, my way, not your way. So Isaiah 29 actually is sitting behind the whole passage, everything that's going on here. Jesus is saying to Israel, you have turned everything upside down. You've put yourselves above God, your rules, better than God's laws. So how would God react to that sort of insolence? Well, carry on in Isaiah. Isaiah 29, the next verse, verse 17. In a very short time, will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field seem like a forest? Isaiah said to the people of his day, I'll tell you what God's going to do about all this. He's going to turn your world upside down. You've tried to turn reality upside down and put yourselves above God. He's going to punish you by turning your world upside down. And he pictures that using a country called Lebanon. Lebanon is up to the north of Israel, and Israel should have the good crops, lots of food, while Lebanon is filled with trees. But God says, well, I'm going to swap all that around. Lebanon will now be full of good crops, and you're just going to be forest. You're going to struggle to eat. I'm going to strip you of the promise I made to you to feed you when I brought you out of Egypt. I'm going to bless a Gentile nation instead. I'm going to bless Lebanon. That's what's happening in Isaiah. And it's worth noting the principle there and just holding on to it for a moment. Just pause for a moment and think about that principle. When God sees people who think they know better than him, he will turn their world upside down. When God sees people who think they know better than him, he will turn their world upside down. It happens to great empires who proclaim themselves godlike. Do you remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? He was so proud and boasted of himself, everything he had achieved. So God made him go mad, and he ends up out in the wilderness somewhere. Movements who think themselves supreme and above God suddenly find themselves completely turned upside down. We're watching this happen around us. You take one example. In the 20th century, in Western countries, you had the rise of radical feminism. It decried marriage. It's just a brutal system of men controlling women. It criticised men. Most radicals just didn't want men around at all, would happily have had them removed off the planet. They did it, and they argued for many of these things, sometimes for very good reasons, because they wanted to improve the lot of women who had suffered greatly. But they became wiser than God. What do they find today? The most radical feminists today suddenly find that transgenderism is overturning everything they worked for. They worked so long for women to be brought up and for women to have equality and all kinds of other things, and suddenly they find there's now another system comes along and says, oh, okay, that's great, but men can be women now. And if you say otherwise, we will crush you. And this is happening. Some of the most radical feminists now find themselves, instead of being the voices of rebellion, they now find themselves being put down and abused and attacked for not being in favour of transgenderism. They built an empire without God, and God simply turns it upside down. And it will happen again and again and again. It's not just for that particular group. When we ignore God, because we know better, he often turns our world upside down. That's happening in Mark and chapter 7. Jesus is saying, as he said at the start, Isaiah 29 is coming true. Whilst Jewish leaders plot against him, proclaiming they love God but not really actually loving God, God is going to turn their world upside down. And how's he going to do it? Just in the way he said in Isaiah 29. He's going to bless Gentiles. These Jewish leaders don't want him. They think they can have an empire their way. That will fall, and it will in a few years. And meanwhile, they're going to have to watch as Gentile nations are blessed and come to know God. He will turn their world upside down. And that brings us to our story itself, verse 24. Because in verse 24, you get the first token of this. Jesus left that place, down in Judea, that place, and went to the vicinity of Tyre. Where is Tyre? Up on the coast. What coast? The Lebanese coast. Where has Jesus gone? He's gone to Lebanon. He quotes Isaiah 29. You read the passage and you can see Isaiah 29 coming true. You read on into the next story and Isaiah 29 carries on coming true. Jesus has gone to the very place that Isaiah talked about up in the north. Now, he goes there, it says, to keep a low profile. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Maybe that's to get a break. He just needs time away. Who wouldn't? He's been under a lot of stress. He's got people trying to kill him. He's got a king who's become very unnerved by him, Herod. We read a long passage about that in an earlier chapter. He's got a lot of trouble brewing. So it may just be to take a break that he's gone there. But, and that's why he wanted quietness. That's why he wanted privacy, anonymity. But also, I think he wants that anonymity and that privacy because he's not looking to have influence here yet. Yes, he has gone to the Gentile regions, and yes, one day the Gentiles will become his people. But not yet. It's not quite time yet. Mark chapter 3 said that people came from Tyre and the regions round about into Galilee to find Jesus. So he's already got a reputation in those lands. So he goes there quietly, not wanting to have the crowds flock to him. But it doesn't work. He could not keep his presence secret. His secrecy is blown, and is blown by a woman whose daughter is suffering. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. An unclean spirit, verse 25. Now, as a good Jewish rabbi, Jesus should have nothing to do with her. He should just ignore her. Mark lays it on thick. She's a woman with a daughter with an unclean spirit. She's a Greek. She's born in Syrian Phoenicia. She really isn't suited to being around a good Jewish rabbi like Jesus. And so, verse 26, as she begs Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter, as she begs Jesus for help, he ought to say to her, "Go away, you make me unclean, go away. I'm a good rabbi, go away from me, I'm a Jewish man." Now, as readers, of course, we think, well, he's not going to say that. Why would he say that? We've just heard him say that, in fact, he doesn't feel any threat from things outside of him. He doesn't feel threatened by this woman. He doesn't feel threatened by Gentiles. They won't make him unclean. Because he said nothing outside of himself can make him unclean. So as those who have been listening to Mark 7, we think the story is going to go like this. We think, okay, he's gone up into Lebanon. That fulfills Isaiah 29. A woman comes to him, unclean spirit, unclean daughter, Gentile woman. But he's just said, nothing outside of him makes him unclean. So he's going to say, of course I'll help you. And that's where the shock in the story comes. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her. For it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Please help me, she says. No, he replies. In fact, more than that, she comes to him for help and he calls her a dog. The term is for a small house dog, but we don't want to think sort of lovable puppy. Dogs in their society are often dangerous, often rabid. You're not going around just patting them and petting them. They're not like the cuddly pets of our time. And Jesus uses and says, no, 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 I'm not going to help. The children need to eat. I'm not feeding the dogs under the table. That's quite a shock, isn't it? What is Jesus playing at? The story seems to be going on so well. Why is he being so offensive? Why is he being so harsh? This is a needy soul. And you think, hang on, this doesn't fit with everything he's been doing. What's going on? Previously, Jesus has helped people from Tyre when they came to him, when they came down in Mark chapter 3. Previously, Jesus has cast demons from a man in a Gentile area, the Decapolis, and told him to spread the news. What's different? Well, again, you have to keep in mind Isaiah 29. You have to remember Jesus is working with all his Father's previous words in his mind. Isaiah 29 said, "A day will come when I will simply devastate Israel, she'll be forest, and I will bless Lebanon, she'll be fields of food." And Jesus knows that day will come. But it's not yet. It's not yet arrived. He can't launch a full-on Gentile mission. He can't simply go into a Gentile area and start saying, "Come to me, kingdom of God, come to me and find forgiveness." It's not time for that yet. If he's doing it down in Israel and people are coming in to find him there, well, that's a different matter. But he's not going to start launching an empire, a kingdom in this Gentile area. His apostles will do that. That will come. The lands will flourish with gospel churches as Israel fades. But not yet. Israel's got to have her final chance to believe or to reject the Christ. In the end, that's why he was so careful about this visit. That's why he wanted his anonymity, his privacy. He needed time away from Israel because things were getting hot, but he's not there to draw the crowds to him. His apostles will do that later, after Pentecost, with the help of the Holy Spirit. For now, Jesus is focused on God's first people, the Jews. In Jesus' answer, we hear a principle, we hear an idea, which is important for us as Christians always to remember and grasp. God does things his way. And we don't have the right to question that. We can read 27 and think, "Wow, that was a bit harsh." But God does things his way. And we have to remember that. People do like to question God sometimes, don't they? They say, "So your God saves, does he?" And that started with Jesus. "So what about all the thousands of years before that? What about all the people who lived before that? Why was he working with little Israel when there were great empires rising up in places like China? So much for your God saving people. Why did your God send Jesus himself to tiny little Jerusalem, a city on top of a hill, when he could have sent him to Rome and spoken to the world? So many more could have heard him. So many more could have seen his miracles. What is wrong with your God?" But those who say that have no right to say it. God will work as he chooses. And we don't have the right to question that. And if we say we know better, if we say, "Well, really, if God knew what he was doing, he'd have sent Jesus to Rome because that would have made such a bigger impact on the world," then we're being like the Pharisees. We're saying, "My way is better than God's way. I know better than God." We don't. At any point in time, God knows the people he should work with. And as Christians, we have to accept that. We see his sovereignty. We see what rights he has. We recognise his wisdom and we bow to it. God knows where he should work, when he should work, how he should work. And as Christians, we do have to accept that principle. And in fact, it becomes our comfort once we have. Because it stops us pulling ourselves apart as failures. Yeah, we can get very distressed, can't we, when we live in a society that ignores God. And we think, "This is so horrible. Why is everyone just ignoring God? Why is nobody giving God attention?" And then we think, and why is God not saving people? Why is he not stepping in and rescuing people? And then we think, well, it must be us. Because it must be something the church is doing wrong. It must be all down to us. If we were doing it differently, if we were doing it better, it would be happening. Something's wrong with us. Well, it's worthwhile any Christian asking of themselves, am I doing something wrong? And it's certainly worthwhile any church asking of themselves, am I doing something wrong? Because we don't want to walk in wrong ways or commit any sins. But when we've asked that question and we say, but I don't think I am doing something wrong, then we don't need to pull ourselves apart as though secretly God's saying, oh, you are really, but I'm not going to tell you. What a failure you are, but I'm not going to let you know what it is. You're just going to have to suffer in pain there. It's simply that God is working as he wishes, where he wishes, how he wishes. Because God does things his way, and he knows best. So it actually is a comfort to us to remember this. We don't need to panic. So Jesus' words, they're bringing home that reality. They are saying, no, this land of Lebanon's going to be blessed, but not today, my dear. Not today. But then we get verse 28, which is a beautiful verse. Because that then says to us, ah, that's all true, but you don't have to give up praying, because there are still things that God will do if you cry out. So the woman doesn't take offence at Jesus the way many people would today. How dare you say that to me? How dare you challenge me in that way? I've got every right to X, Y, Z. She doesn't at all. She simply takes his words and turns them around to say, well, you know, that's absolutely right. But of course, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Isn't that lovely? Isn't it lovely to see somebody who can react in that way? Having heard what Jesus said, how many people would get on a high horse and immediately say, you don't call me a dog, you don't come into my country and start saying things like this, you don't. The woman doesn't do any of that. She simply says, I know, but even dogs lick crumbs. In Mark's Gospel, for those of us who have been listening to it, this fits beautifully, of course, because earlier on we remember the story of where Jesus fed 5,000 Jewish men. And you remember afterwards there were 12 basketfuls of food left over. And the image was Jesus' blessing is so abundant, there's more than enough, there's loads of crumbs left over. And so in Mark's Gospel, I mean, I'm not saying the woman knows the story, I assume she doesn't. But in Mark's Gospel, it makes us smile who remember the story of the 5,000. Well, actually, yeah, she's right. There are loads of leftovers. They were all under the tables and the disciples collected them all. The disciples collected them all. And so Jesus looks on this woman and he smiles. And he changes his mind and he responds. Her humble acceptance that his work must be done God's way, and her tender request for mercy, moves his heart and he responds. Then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. Banishes the demon from the girl, verse 29. The mum goes home, verse 30. She went home and found her daughter lying on the bed and the demon gone. It's like the mum has walked home and a new day has dawned. Her daughter's in bed, but she's going to get up free from suffering, free from all the distress and the pain. A new day has dawned in that house. It was crumbs. Jesus doesn't go around every house and heal every Gentile in the area. He doesn't suddenly announce a tent of healing and everyone gathers in the middle of town. It was crumbs. It was one woman, one daughter. A taste of blessing. But the woman has delighted his soul. And in her, Isaiah 29 verse 17 comes true. A little. And one day, in the days of the apostles, it will go big. This secret incident was remembered by the apostles. They held on to it. Jesus got them to hold on to it and remember it. It would inform them as they thought about going to Gentiles. They would remember, of course he went to Gentiles. And he said it wasn't the time. But now the time has come. And in that future day, a plant sprouts will sprout that sprouted in Lebanon all those years before will grow large. a token there of the fact that many Gentiles will one day enter the kingdom, their land be blessed with the gospel, even as sadly Israel died for rejecting the Christ. They called a glimpse of God turning the world upside down, as he does to those who would think themselves above him. Now, we're going to take this further next time and think on the follow-up stories which also connect into it. But to finish up, let's just think briefly about what we can learn. First lesson, keep praying for those you want to have mercy from Jesus. There are people you've prayed for, and it feels as though Jesus' answer to you is no. Not only that, there are people you've prayed for and it feels like Jesus' answer to you is a hard no. What do? Turn yourself into this woman. It feels as though Jesus maybe is saying to you, look, little dog, I have children elsewhere to deal with. So you go back to the Saviour's good heart and you say, I know you're busy elsewhere, Lord, and I'm glad you're busy elsewhere, and I delight to hear in some of the great things you're doing in other places. But if you wouldn't mind, crumbs dropped here would really help right now. Keep praying for those you want to receive mercy from the Lord Jesus. Don't give up praying for them, even if it's felt like a hard no has come your way. Maybe your moment will come. Presumably this woman could not travel to find Jesus like other people in Tyre could. She was stuck in there, the country. And maybe she thought she would never meet him. And then he arrived at a house nearby. Who'd have thought? The Lord surprises us. Stay hopeful and believe in his compassion and mercy. But, secondly, what if the Lord just doesn't answer your prayer? No keeps coming. You pray for someone's health, the person dies. You pray for someone's salvation, the person's lost. How do you react? Well, obviously, we don't want to be bitter against God. But also, we don't have to make excuses for God either. We don't have to try and apologise on his behalf that it didn't quite work out. And try to give reasons or whatever. God works what is best. Jesus does never apologises for his father's plans. Never apologises that God started with Israel, that tiny little country. Jesus was not embarrassed that in his earthly life he would weep for Jerusalem, but he didn't weep for Rome, and he didn't weep for the lost cities of China, India or Gaul either. Because God works what's best in God's time, in God's place, in God's way. Now that can be painful to us, but we don't want to make God comfy to fit with us, or he stops being God. The point of our discipleship is to struggle with the reality of who God is. God is good, but he works as he wishes. And we humble ourselves before that. So we believe in that compassion, but we remember his sovereignty. And then final lesson, just to finish up. Sometimes the Lord does turn the world upside down and we have to keep trusting. You know, we want ease, we want comfort, we want a life where everything's put right, and that's coming. It's called the new creation. In the miracles that Jesus did, he displayed that future world, which will be ours one day. Miracles were the temporary tastes of the future world. But we're still in a world of rebellion, and God will keep tipping it upside down. So as Christians, we also expect trouble. And we're not surprised by it, and we shouldn't be frightened of it. Hold on to the Lord. And even in the hard times of life, when everything is being turned upside down, around you in society, or where you work, whatever it may be, you'll find that there is blessing within it, because you're holding on to Christ. And that's what this woman found. She went to the Lord Jesus. It seemed like she would get nothing. And then suddenly she was given everything. And we must hold on to the Lord, believing that too. Amen.